We ask now, Lord, that you would open our hearts to your word, that you would help us to apply ourselves to the teaching and be made more like Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. As we start this morning, we remember what happened last week. Because of their sin with the golden calf, the whole nation of Israel is about to be destroyed. This is where we were, on the brink. The anger of the Lord is burning, and like the hurricane bearing down, the people of Israel were in the path of the Lord's anger. And yet, even as the Lord himself is about to destroy the Israelites because his anger is burning, he is at the same time calling Moses to pray. At the same time, this is mystery. Calling Moses to pray, and to pray earnestly that prayer, without which there's no salvation for Israel. So the threat was real. It was real because the anger of God was real. And yet, so also was the unchanging purposes of God through his oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Moses prayed, and the Lord listened, and there's the miracle that we rejoiced in last week. The Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And so we left off last week, certainly encouraged, fortified, filled with hope. Now we pick up again this week with the events of the story as they continue in verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back. They were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Now you have to ask, when you get to this kind of a section, why is it here? How all of a sudden do we have this long description of the two tablets of the testimony stuck in the middle of the story? And I just want to tell you that, honestly, what we have here is the key to this whole passage. If we don't camp out here for a second on these two verses, we cannot understand, possibly, the things that happen next. So we need to camp out here for just a minute. We're not just to envision, in your mind's eye, we're not just to envision Moses turning around and coming back down the mountain. We're to envision him turning and going down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. That's the picture. Back in Exodus 24, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there." Why? What's the whole purpose of this whole thing? "That I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." Then after 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain, we finally read at the end of chapter 31, the whole reason he was up there, finally it comes, "And the Lord gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." So, all that remains now is for Moses to bring those tablets back down the mountain to the people and place them in the Ark of the Covenant once it's constructed, which will reside at the very heart and center of the people of God. The 10 words, to put it into perspective, to help us see what's happening here, the 10 words that God spoke audibly, out loud, for every Israelite to hear with his ears, those words are now inscribed on tablets of stone, recorded here. And so what we have in your handout, in physical form, is the whole sum and the whole substance of the whole covenant. God's covenant relationship with the people that he has, in your handout, loved and redeemed and called to himself. So that's what we have in these two tablets of stone. We are not meant to think of these tablets as something cold and hard and impersonal. We turn them into that through our approach to them, and that's what the New Testament addresses. But these are a precious and infinitely wonderful gift from God in heaven. Would you have cherished these two tablets with the words written on them? It's not just law. Okay, this is the law as the sum and substance of covenant relationship. Moses knows that better than anyone. And this is what he is emphasizing. Like, look at this. Look at the precious gift from heaven itself, from God himself. This is what he's emphasizing when he takes all the time to say these words. They were tablets written on both sides, on the front and on the back. Let me tell you exactly what they looked like. They were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So I liked what one commentator said. He says, these two tablets were the most valuable material thing on earth at that time. Would you agree with that? Summed up is the whole message and goal of Exodus. And so for a moment, and this is what it was like for me during the week, I was camping out on these verses, reflecting on the beauty of this gift, and for a moment, you forget what's still happening at the bottom of the mountain. Here is the goodness of God. You think about it. I'm not just reciting here. Think about it. This is the goodness of God. And here also is the authority of God. Here is the love of God summed up in these tablets gifted in the covenant. Here also is his justice, his righteousness, and his mercy and his grace. Here, in these tablets, is all of your obligation and mine to love and serve and obey Yahweh by faith. In your handout, it is only when we can see and feel these things that you will be able to grasp the things that happen next. So I'm not overemphasizing this. If we cannot see the beauty of this gift and what it is, we won't comprehend the rest of the story. Back in Exodus 24, we learned that Moses went up into the mountain and he took Joshua with him part of the way. Now on the way down, he rejoins Joshua. And so verses 17 to 19, we read, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And Moses said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Okay, it's one thing to hear what's happening at the bottom of the mountain. It's quite another thing to see. And now that Moses sees, his anger burns hot. We know just how hot his anger was burning, and that he actually takes the two tablets of the testimony, throws them out of his hands down the side of the mountain, and breaks them at the foot. If you really take time to see what's just happened in your mind's eye, it is a shockingly graphic picture. How angry, I'll ask you, how angry would you have to be to do something like that? Seriously, how angry? Maybe we could better ask, with what kind of anger would you have to be burning in order to do something like that? Moses knows, he knows full well what it is he carries in his hands. And so the broken tablets are now the sign of a broken covenant. Why does Moses' anger burn? And here's the answer. And we're going to use this. This word is going to be a blank a lot of times in your handout today. It's the word love. Why does Moses' anger burn? Because of the depth of his love and reverence for what he carried in his hands, and because of the corresponding depth of his what? His hatred. And his abhorrence for the sin that breaks the covenant. See, that's the only kind of anger, I'm convinced, the only kind of anger that could possibly burn that hot. It's the only kind of anger that explains how Moses can break into pieces something so precious as the two tablets which were the work of God and whose writing was the writing of God. Before we can ask any other question, and people have a lot of questions, as we'll see, about things coming up, but before we can ask any other question of any other verse in this chapter, we have to ask ourselves here. Number one, are we, at least at first, stunned, literally, appalled by what Moses does? Do we think to ourselves, how dare you, Moses? And there are some people who think that Moses just got carried away in a fit of carnal anger, but they're wrong. But we can understand why they think that, can't we? And then secondly, have we ever known for ourselves what this kind of anger is? Would we have been so angry as to throw the tablets crashing down the side of the mountain? Would we have been? Would we have been so angry as to do what Moses does next? In verse 20, he took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. I just want to say, this is not something to be humored at or amused at, certainly not something to smile at. What's the point? What is the point? You pick your word. What would it be? It is total and complete annihilation. Eradication. Extermination. Pick your word. Moses is not content, as perhaps I could see myself have been content with just chopping the idol into pieces. He's not just content with burning it, melting it down. Moses takes every step, like physically possible, to make sure that these materials with which this idol was made are, for all practical purposes, turned back into literal nothingness. Unmade. And so whether the people in your handout, whether they were compelled to drink the contaminated water, like you have to drink it and forced to do it, or more likely, I think, they had no other option to drink the water because it was put into their only water supply. The final fate of the final fate of the burned, pulverized remains of this idol is to be passed through their digestive systems and expelled as so much filth. This is exactly what Moses was thinking. And so I asked myself the question, oh man, would I have been so thorough? Would we have been that angry? Why is Moses so violent? Why does he, let's sum it up, why does he burn, pulverize, scatter, so the people will have to drink and then digest and expel what's left of their idol? Why does he do that? What can possibly in your handout explain an anger that burns that hot? And it is only this, and you know the word again. Only the depth of his love. and reverence for the law that this idol has broken. Only the depth of his love and reverence for the God that this idol mocks. I just want to point out that anger that is righteous and anger that is holy is still anger. And in fact, it burns the hottest precisely because it is righteous and holy. So we go on to read of Moses' words to Aaron, verses 21 to 24. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Maybe we want to hear more of this exchange between Moses and Aaron. I especially want to hear how Moses responded to that last excuse Aaron makes. Well, number one, Aaron blames the people. Then he even blames Moses, seems to blame Moses. Then he implies that he's not to blame at all. "I just threw it into the fire and out came this calf." We all know better though, don't we? So does Moses. We read in verses 3 to 4, "So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and Aaron received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf." Now what I want us to see here, before we laugh too hard at Aaron and think that's a stupid man, because we're just pointing the finger at ourselves. Do you realize that there was a lot of validity in Aaron's excuses as far as they went? The point isn't there was no validity, but that all of his excuses were just showing his failure to really understand the evil of this sin. Let's point out that this is not what Aaron had wanted. Aaron, we have to believe, did not want the golden calf. The Bible paints a picture of the people gathering together around Moses, against Moses, pressuring him, maybe even threatening Aaron. Okay, so you can maybe see, it's like Aaron's like, you know the evil of the people, this is what they said to me. And so then he takes that and makes the leap to, "I really didn't have anything to do with it." Yes, he knows that he shaped the idol, but he can, in his mind, rationalize throwing the stuff in and out comes the idol, because really none of it was his fault. And yet, here's the thing. This is what we ought to be having some sympathy for Aaron at this point, because we know how this is. It's how we are. But if one truly understands the evil of idolatry, if one really hates and abhors it as he should, if one really loves and treasures the law that God has spoken, is there any excuse? So I asked myself the question this week, and now I'll ask us all together, how often do we have excuses that are valid as far as they go? But in the end, all that our excuses ever do is reveal how lightly we treat sin. We're never told how Moses responded to Aaron. That's the part we're like, oh, I wonder what he said. But we're not told what he said, and there's a reason, because that's not the point. We are told later that the Lord was so angry with Aaron, he was ready to destroy Aaron, had not Moses prayed. We're not told how Moses responded. It's not the point. The point is this. It is the vivid contrast. See, you can see it now so starkly. The contrast between the burning anger of Moses and the excuses of Aaron. between the man on the one hand who saw this evil for what it really was. What did these people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? And the man who perhaps saw it to be an evil, I have no doubt Aaron saw it to be an evil. But he did not see it to be the evil that he should have. If he had truly loved the gift of God's covenant law. So we come to verses 25 to 26. When Moses saw the people that they had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, there's the indicator that Moses was not taken in, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." It's a very vivid picture. Very vivid. It's what we might call the line in the sand at this point. We know the line in the sand, right? The gate here is a figure of speech. They didn't actually have gates set up, but the gate was a figure for any one of the main entrances leading in to the camp. And so Moses takes up his position at the very edge of the camp, draws the line in the sand and says, "Who's on the Lord's side? Cross over. Come to me." I can't help but think that today we don't like to think in terms of sides, in terms of a line in the sand, but at the end of the day, it is one of the most basic, fundamental themes in the Bible. Who is on the Lord's side? What Moses is saying is, who's on the Lord's side on the Lord's terms? Not on your terms. Not on the Lord's side via the idol, but on the Lord's side via his revealed law and will. Come to me. Verses 26 to 28. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. We're going to have, there's lots of curiosity questions that we could ask in this. I'm going to skip all of those. We just want to get to the meat of it. All the sons of Levi gathered around Moses, and he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Notice, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel. Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did, according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. You can see, of course, where the questions and the mockery then of the world comes from when they read a passage like this. But it's really quite simple. Number one, and this is important because I want us to be able to be to read this and say, yes, this is right. Number one, we know that this death and judgment is what comes to all idolaters. And I just asked myself again this week, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that the punishment for idolatry, the judgment on idolatry, is death? Or do we just say the words? That God assigns the death penalty here shouldn't be a surprise to us at all. But here's the thing. This fact remains that this isn't always what God does. Even in the Old Testament, people say in the Old Testament, God of wrath, that's a false, false dichotomy. And we'll see why in a moment. In the Old Testament, God doesn't always do this. There is much that God reserves for the final judgment. If God was always going around killing all the idolaters, the world wouldn't be left anymore. So why does he do this here? Why? And it's very simple. And I put it all in your handout so you can go back and look at it. You can read along or just listen. It goes like this. The people of Israel, who are they? They are the people through whom God has purposed to bring the blessing of his salvation to all the nations of the world. That's who Israel is. Okay? So it is to this end that Israel should be the conduit, the channel of blessing and salvation for all the nations of the world. It's to that end that God has redeemed Israel. He redeemed them. They just experienced that. And not any other nation from their cruel slavery in Egypt. Okay, it is to that same end that God has given to Israel, not to any other nation on the face of the earth, his covenant and his law. It is to that end that Israel should be the channel of blessing and salvation to all the world, that God purposed to give Israel the tabernacle where he would dwell in their very midst, and not to any other nation. Not to any other nation. Israel has been privileged, and all this privilege is to the end that Israel exists as the channel of his salvation, so that in your handout, even the Gentiles might turn to God from idols, like this idol that the Israelites are now worshiping, that they might turn from those idols and be delivered from the wrath to come. This is what's going on. When we see Israel, here's the key. When we see Israel in the big picture of God's redeeming plan for the world, when we see Israel in the big picture, then we can see this idolatry in this moment by this people for what it really is. It is what no other idolatry in the world ever could be. Now, all idolatry is condemning to death. But this idolatry, this is jeopardizing the entire plan of redemption and brings the end of any hope for the world. We're not just talking about Israel here. And Israel, through all the privilege it has received, knows this very well. This is a cancer. And I don't use that analogy lightly. It is a festering cancer that must, it absolutely must be cut out, and removed. But are there any within the people of Israel who still see this sin, this idolatry in their midst for what it really is? Does anyone in Israel still see it? By calling the Levites to carry out the death sentence on their own brothers, their own neighbors, their own companions, God is just calling the people to take part in the work of their own self-preservation as the channel for his salvation. Put it this way. God would have the people themselves, okay? It's one thing if God kills the idolaters, the culprits. But God needs this people to be committed to who they are in his purposes. Or that's God's intention and God's will for them. God would have the people themselves know and recognize God wants them to know what this evil is and be willing to go to whatever length in your handout to remove it from their midst. So I just want to say that there's a scholar that I read of this week and many others like him. He reads this passage in Exodus and he publishes an essay titled "The Immorality of God." He has obviously been utterly blinded to the truth. And I hope that when we read a passage like this and we read it, see an essay titled that, we grieve and we see through the lies immediately. Because what this author has failed to see utterly is that this so-called immorality of God, may it never be, is precisely what has preserved for that author, even the possibility and the hope that even he might be saved. As he mocks the God of the Bible, he mocks the God who took the measures to ensure that salvation could come even to people such as himself. Maybe now then we can better understand what we read in verse 29. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Now, I don't want us to back away from this, okay? I mean, this is what it is. God connects the priestly service of the Levites. We all think that priestly service of the Levites is great, right? But he connects that to a consecration achieved at the cost of striking down their own sons and brothers. God connects the blessing of the Levites in serving at his tabernacle with their zeal in being truly, truly jealous with his jealousy. So we read in Deuteronomy chapter 33, Moses writes, "Give to Levi your Thummim," which we've talked about earlier in Exodus, "your Urim, to your godly one, who said of his father and mother, 'I regard them not.' He did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he recognize his own sons. For they observed your law and kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law." Do you see what's precious and loved and valued? "And they shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar." Let me just say this here. It is true, absolutely true, that we will never, ever be called to literally strike down our own father or mother or brother or son. But the point of this text this morning is not for us to go away relieved. Like, oh, let's read this, and then our main point is, good, we're in the New Testament, so we don't have to do that. That's not the point of this text. The point is rather to go away asking ourselves this question, which I acknowledge might seem impossible to answer. But we have to go back into that time and understand fully the picture, the place in history, and what's happening. The question is this: if I had lived in that day among that people in those circumstances, would I have been that Levite who crossed over to Moses? Let us not shy away from asking ourselves that question. Would I have truly seen this sin for what it really and truly was? Would I have seen that? Would I have seen that it was a festering cancer jeopardizing the very existence of God's people? Here's the question: would the depth of my love and reverence for the two tablets of the testimony written by the finger of God, would that have been evidenced in my corresponding hatred and abhorrence for the sin that breaks that covenant? The psalmist writes, "I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law." In another place, the psalmist exhorts us, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." And the Apostle Paul gives us this command in Romans chapter 12. "Abhor what is evil. Hold fast." And I just said, I just added the words because this is the, I think, the heart and intention. "Hold fast in love to what is good." Each one of these scriptures is just reinforcing what we've learned from our passage this morning, and it's this: to hate and abhor evil wherever it appears in all of its forms is always the flip side of a true and genuine love. for God's law. Now let's put it two ways here, because both sides are important. And if you could go home and meditate on this, I think it's needed probably, but let's say it briefly here. The strength of our hatred can be a very accurate measure of the strength of our love. On the other side of the coin, it is always the strength of our genuine, humble, self-denying love for God and His law that measures whether any of our hatred is truly righteous. So look at the cause of the psalmist's burning anger in Psalm 119. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. I ask you, brothers and sisters, do we love the law of God and the God who's given us that with that kind of love? We are not talking here, and this is where we get nervous. We're not talking about a personal, vengeful hatred of sinners. Next week, we're going to see that Moses prays again for the people that he's so angry with, their sin. And he even asks God that if he will not forgive the people, then may he himself, Moses, be blotted out of God's book of life. Does that sound like a man to you who's full of a vengeful, spiteful, personal anger against people? No. He's willing to say, if you won't forgive them, otherwise blot me out. That's not what we're talking about. But neither does that let us off the hook from that kind of anger that the Bible, that kind of hatred and abhorrence that the Bible calls us to. So we read in Acts 17 as an example. Now while Moses was while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. I just want to say provoked, I believe, is just too tame a word. One translation says his spirit was greatly upset. A lexicon says that in some languages, this word for provoked would have to be rendered in the idiom of the language as his heart was eating him, or his stomach was hot. That's how Paul felt. Why? Because he saw that the city was full of idols. And so what did he do? So Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He preached the gospel. It was Paul's abhorrence, and it was that. It was his hatred of idols, expressing his deep love and reverence for the true God, that provoked him to preach the gospel so boldly to all the idol worshippers in Athens. Perhaps then a greater anger and hatred would give us too a greater boldness in evangelism. Perhaps a greater abhorrence and loathing will give us too a greater passion and zeal in preaching the gospel. Perhaps we would know a greater personal holiness if we had a greater hatred and a deeper loathing of sin. I think of what the psalmist says in Psalm 101. I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. Say it this way. A heart ablaze with love for God and for His law is a heart that will, by default, burn with anger. Not incessantly, not all the time. We're not built and constructed for that. But when we see the evil and the sin around us, when we see the evil and the sin in us, that's what the love of God results in. On the other hand, a heart that burns with a true anger over sin, is a heart that must also be ablaze with a deep love and reverence for God. In the end, we could say this: a healthy hatred of sin is a good and a necessary thing insofar as it's the expression of our love for Christ. I want to come back as we close to where we started this morning. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of what some would call violence in this passage, burning and pulverizing and scattering and making people drink. People going through the camp, cutting down their own brothers and sisters. But in order to understand all that, we started out with a detailed description of two tablets of the testimony. They were tablets written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. We saw that before we can understand Moses' anger or anything that happens next, we have to understand what it is he carries in his hands. And so, once we understand that, we will be angry as Moses was. How much more when we see Jesus suffering and dying because of our sin? If the two tablets of the testimony set us up for the understanding of Moses' anger, how much more should the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, suffering for sinners and because of sin, explain what true anger looks like? What a true loathing ought to look like? Some 200 years ago, the hymn writer said it like this: "Ye who," and we'll sing this in just a moment, "ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose your evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here your guilt may estimate." And so as we look upon the cross, we see that the other side of a growing love for Christ will always be a growing hatred of sin. May the Lord teach us and work in us this kind of hatred and this kind of love. Call sin what it is, brothers and sisters. Make no excuses. Root it out thoroughly and at all costs. Abhor it and hate it, because you have come to truly see and understand and feel the infinite worth of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, we've read a passage this morning that is challenging for us, and I believe it is challenging for us only because of that fleshly sin nature that's still so present within us. We confess to you, O Lord, I confess to you, that I have not come to hate sin as I have seen pictured here in Exodus 32. And what's so convicting about that is that it shows me that perhaps I've not yet come to love my Savior. as I should and want to. Please forgive us. Please forgive us for looking lightly, for making excuses, for treating it as though it's bad, but maybe not that bad. And help us in the love of Christ to learn more and more to hate the sin. In Jesus' name, amen.